First Kings 11. God's will for the nation of Israel was for them to be living up to their name. What was their name? Their name was Israel. But what does Israel mean? It's a Hebrew word. It means governed by God. Governed by God. That's what God created Israel to be, was to be governed by God. It was not to be a democracy. It was to be a theocracy. It was not to be ruled by majority rule. It was not to be ruled by a king. It was not to be ruled by a governing body of any sort other than God. God would speak to the godly men of the nation of Israel. They would communicate that to the people. It worked well with Moses. You know, the democracy never worked well with Moses. Every time you got all the people together for a democracy there, they said, "Let's go back to Egypt." Didn't work well. Men like Moses, men like Joshua, men like Samuel, that God could speak to communicate his heart to the people. And God's desire was to rule the nation of Israel for all time in that way, but he knew that the people would not be content with that. When he moved them out of the wilderness wandering and into the promised land, he knew that they would murmur and they would see, well, the Canaanites all have kings. The Philistines have kings. The Ammonites have kings. The Amorites have kings. The Perizzites have kings. We want a king. And he knew they would do that. And in fact, that's what they did. And during the days of the prophet Samuel, when Samuel was getting old, and the people saw that Samuel's sons didn't walk in Samuel's ways, they had turned their heart aside to follow after sinful things, they said, "We want a king." And God had made provision before they even entered into that sin, before they had even entered the promised land through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he said, "I know that you're going to ask for a king. It's less than what I want for you, but I know you're going to ask for it." And so he said this, "When you enter the land," this is Deuteronomy 17 verse 14, "when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, well, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Having a king was second best, but God was still willing to bless if the king would do certain things and not do certain things. He said, "I will bless that king, and I will make he and his sons to sit on the throne over the people of Israel for a good long time if something happens and if something else doesn't happen." Number one, he was supposed to do something. He was supposed to write the Bible in his own handwriting. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That what we call the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote, he was to write that down in his own handwriting in the presence of the priests, and to keep that and read it. Can you imagine having a Bible in your own handwriting? Wow, you couldn't read it, some of you. Some of you, I read your handwriting. Or I should say, I didn't read your handwriting. Having a copy of the Bible in your own handwriting and meditating on it day and night and doing all that God had commanded. That's what God desired for the king. Now, three things he was not supposed to do. He was not supposed to multiply gold and silver to himself. He was not supposed to multiply horses. He was not supposed to multiply wives. Simple enough job description, you'd think. But there have now been three, or depending on how you're counting, four kings over Israel. Started out with King Saul. Then Saul's son, I think it was Ish-bosheth, was king for a short while. But then David, technically the second king. And now his son Solomon. We haven't gotten that far into the dynasty, have we? David and his son Solomon, and David added wives. Solomon multiplied wives exponentially. We'll see that tonight. We also have seen already that Solomon multiplied gold and silver to himself. Remember last week, we saw in the scriptures that Solomon had a ridiculous amount of gold. He had so much gold, he was making stuff out of it. I mean, it wasn't just a thing of, oh, look, I've got some gold in the bank. He's like, hey, man, we got so much gold. Make my throne out of gold. Make 12 lions all around it out of gold. Make all my glasses out of gold. As a matter of fact, make all the silverware and all the dishes and all the flatware out of gold. We still got gold? Gold to spare? Let's make some shields and put them all the way around the house and make smaller shields because we got so much gold. In between them all the way around the house, there was gold to spare. Silver? Did he multiply silver? The scripture said there was so much silver that it became as worthless, that it was something that you're like, oh, silver, throw it out. There was so much of it, it had no value anymore. That's how much this king of Israel multiplied gold and silver to himself. Well, what about the horses? Solomon never went back to Egypt, did he? No, he brought Egypt to him. Remember, he married that Egyptian princess. And the horses? The Bible never comes out and says Solomon had this many horses. But it tells how many chariots he had. And it tells how many thousands of horsemen he had. It also tells us that he had 40,000 stalls for the horses. So unless he was changing out, you get a stall every day of the week, we're guessing he had 40,000 horses. That's multiplying in my book. And now we read that he's violated this third commandment. King Solomon loved many foreign women in verse 1 of chapter 11. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. God had warned the people of Israel nationally and individually. Well, back when Joshua was old and Israel had rest on every side, we read that God warned them through Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, saying, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out a great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of those nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty. This is not something that God may do, it's for certain. Know with certainty. What do we know with certainty? That the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you and and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Wow. Thorns in your eyes. A whip on your sides. If you associate with them, if you intermarry with them, know with certainty that God is going to make sure that they are a pain in your neck. a pain, a thorn in your side, or a thorn in your eyes and a whip on your side. Solomon didn't observe this commandment. He married all these women from all these different nations. And it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. You know, I think if you had 700 wives, you would never forget the anniversaries, because every day is somebody's anniversary, isn't it? You just buy flowers every day, and whoever comes up to receive them, that's who you got. And unlike some of us, Solomon could afford flowers every day. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Man. You know, man is happiest with one wife. When God said it's not good for the man to be alone, he just meant one. He didn't mean one among 701. How do I know that? The book of Genesis shows us that. Jesus, quoting the book of Genesis, told us that. Did Solomon find pleasure in all those women, in 700 wives and 300 concubines? Now, you could justify it, I guess, and say, well, he was just doing this because he had made that marriage covenant. Remember back at the beginning, the first thing he did as a king was he made a marriage covenant. He married the daughter of Pharaoh. And we talked about why that was necessary in Solomon's eyes. We talked about why kings would do that, to seal covenants of peace between nations. And it says that these 700 women were princesses, and we can only assume that these were covenants of peace that he was making with leaders of other nations, other provinces. Doesn't justify it, but it may give you an insight into why Solomon married these women. But it does say that he held fast to them in love. And it doesn't excuse the 300 concubines. That's a harem of women that he's not married to. 300 live-in girlfriends, you could say. Did Solomon find pleasure in these women? Did he find satisfaction? Did he find fulfillment in 1,000 women? Late in life, he wrote this proverb: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Notice the singularity there. He who finds a wife. He didn't say, he who finds 1,000 women finds a good thing. He who finds a wife. Man is fulfilled with a wife, not two wives, not three wives, not 700 and 300 on the side. Jesus, when defending his position about divorce, said this: "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, therefore, let no man separate." Notice the singularity in his statements as well. One man, one woman, two people becoming one flesh. That's the way God made it to be. One man, one woman, not multiple wives at a time, not wife, divorce, wife, divorce, wife, divorce, wife. Or in Solomon's case, wife, 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 concubine, wife, 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 concubine. Not like that at all. Man is fulfilled in the way that God has created him to be when he has one woman that he's married to, one wife. And it says that they turned his heart away. They turned his heart away. "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Man, this is the guy that built the temple of God. This is the guy that was on his knees with his hands in the air praying a prayer of dedication. A longer prayer than you can keep your hands up. And God heard that prayer and inhabited the temple. And Solomon turned away. Oh, he didn't turn his back on God. Notice what those verses said. His heart wasn't fully after God anymore. He wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully. He hadn't forsaken God completely. If you asked him, "Do you believe in Yahweh, the God of the Jews?" Oh, absolutely. But he had a divided heart going after these other gods. Why? What could happen to a man? Remember when God appeared to him and he said, "God, I'm not asking to be rich. I'm not asking to be famous. I'm not asking to be powerful. Lord, I just need your wisdom so that I could govern your people, the people of God, the man with whom God was pleased and blessed him abundantly." What could turn this man's heart away? It told us his wives turned his heart away. These 700 wives, these 300 concubines, his wives turned his heart away. How could they do that? Because they were Canaanites. Because they were Egyptians. Because they were Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites. Because he was unequally yoked. Because these women did not worship the Lord Yahweh of Israel. They worshiped these other gods. And they invited Solomon to their immoral and idolatrous barbecues and parties of fun up in the high places. I don't need to defile you talking about the immoral practices that these followers of these detestable idols, these false gods, did. But Solomon had enough fun at these things that he offered the sacrifices too. He found such satisfaction in it that he continued to do it, and his heart was divided. He did not fully follow the Lord after this. If you're not married yet, would you take note of this? Because if you're a Christian, if you follow the Lord God and you marry someone who is not wholly devoted to the Lord, if you marry someone who is not a Christian, the odds of that person becoming a Christian are not impossible, but they're not in your favor. The Apostle Paul warned and said this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." If you're not married and you're a Christian, would you set a standard right now? "I will not date an unbeliever. I will not marry an unbeliever. I will not even consider that thought." Because what happens? You probably know already as much as I know, because you've known Christian women that have married unsaved men. And you know Christian men that in a season of weakness married non-Christian women. And you know that those marriages are less than blessed. You know the struggles that the Christian spouse goes through. And maybe you've had close friends and seen Christians. Christians that you warned, look, the guy's an unbeliever. Look, the gal's not a Christian. And if you marry him or you marry her, there's going to be trouble. No, 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 you don't understand. He's really close. He said he'll go to church with me. Well, where is he? He says he believes in God. Has he confessed Christ as his personal Savior? Is he taking the role of spiritual headship in this relationship? Is he trying to get you to pray with him or to go to bed with him? And you know that as you warn people like that, that most often, and I can't put a percentage on it, but I know it's more than half, probably in the 90 percentile, that Christian that makes that compromise stumbles and falls. It's very rare that the unsaved spouse gets saved, and we praise God when that happens, but you shouldn't be into ministry marriages. You shouldn't be into evangelistic dating. Oh, I'm just dating him because I know he'll get saved. You know, that sounds so foolish, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. And your heart gets bound together with them, and you marry them, and then you're miserable. Talk to the men in this church that have unsaved wives. Talk to the women in this church that have unsaved husbands. And they might have had everything in common when they got married, but they have no fellowship. There's nothing about the marriage that is fulfilling the way that God created the marriage to be. And the Christian very often gets dragged down. Again, if you're not married today, I can't emphasize this enough. The Lord wants you to have such abundant life. And when you settle for less than that abundant life, you're miserable. And he may be everything that you've ever wanted in a man, or she may be everything that you've ever dreamed of, but if you're unequally yoked, you're miserable. I don't know how else to say it. Solomon's heart was turned away because of these wives that he was unequally yoked to, and he offered sacrifices to these various gods and idols. Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Now we read about the Asherah poles. We read about Ashtoreth and the Asherim. Ashtoreth was supposedly the wife of Baal. Remember, Baal was the head honcho, the king Canaanite god. Well, Ashtoreth was his wife, and she was the goddess of fertility and love and war. She became known, you probably know her by her more common name now, Aphrodite. And again, we won't talk about the practices that these followers got into, but she was the goddess of the Sidonians. Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Now, Milcom was the king of the gods, at least according to the Ammonites. He would have been the Ammonites' version of Baal. Then there was also Chemosh, and he was the Moabites' powerful god, supposedly, that they supposed gave them land. When they had a victory and they conquered land, they offered sacrifices to Chemosh. You can track that down, for example, Judges 11:24, if you're taking notes. And Molech. We've heard a lot about Molech. Molech, the god of pleasure. The sacrifice to Molech was child sacrifice. Following after pleasure, the followers of Molech would either impregnate or become pregnant, and then they would offer that child after it was born on the altar to Molech. A huge idol statue, like, made of from bronze, hollow, with arms outstretched, hands turned upward. And they would heat the fire red hot. until the arms glowed. And then they would offer the product of their pleasure seeking. They would offer these newborn children in sacrifice to Molech. Not to get off on much of a tangent tonight, but do you know that we still do that today? People who follow after pleasure sacrifice their children to that same God of pleasure that they've been pursuing. We're much more clean about it now. We don't have idols heating red hot. We used to have doctors that do abortions, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Because we created a human being in search of pleasure, and then we sacrifice it. At least they were more honest about it back then. At least they admitted that they were seeking after pleasure, that that was their God. They gave a name to it. They didn't sterilize it, make excuses for it. Solomon, the man who built the temple of God, offering sacrifices to Molech. Heinous. Now the Lord was angry, understandably so, in verse 9. He was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go out after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. You know, what gets me is that God appeared to Solomon twice. God appeared to Solomon twice. And he didn't stay true. You know, signs and wonders and miracles, and if you could actually see God appear, that's no guarantee of longevity and faithfulness. Whereas, on the other hand, David, a man of great faith and a real heart after God, do you know he never had a vision of God? He never had the Lord appear to him. But to the day he died, he worshiped the Lord and served him only. And his desire, oh, if I could have one thing that I desire of the Lord, that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's what David died wanting. That's what David received. Having never had a vision. And God said, because you've done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. All those conditional promises that God had made, saying, look, kings, if you just follow after me, if you walk in my ways, if you obey my commandments, then I'll bless you. And your son will be king, and his son after that, and his son after that, and we'll make it for as long as you walk in my ways. That's how long I'll make your dynasty. And David, on his deathbed, he said, Solomon, show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. To walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, and with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But David, in spite of David's warning, Solomon was not faithful to do this. God was angry. He said the result was that the kingdom would be torn from him and would be given to his servant. We'll see that. We'll be introduced to that servant. We'll actually see that next week, but we'll be introduced to that servant in this chapter. He says, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, but for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon, I'm going to take it away from you. But I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to take it away from your son for the sake of David. And also for the sake of David, I'm not going to take it all away. I'm going to take most of it away. And again, we'll see that next week. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom that Joab, the commander of the army that had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. And they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of the queen, of Tachpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tachpenes bore his son Genubath, or Jeunetabath, as the English translation is, whom Tachpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Jeunetabath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." And then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" And he said, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." Joab, the commander of David's army, you might remember him as a loose cannon, as kind of a jerk, a guy that just did his own thing. Oh, he obeyed the command of the king when it suited him. But more often than not, he just did his own thing, and he murdered righteous men, and he just basically played to his own piper, marched to the beat of his own drummer, and did whatever he pleased. And part of the long-lasting legacy that he left was that he wiped out all the Edomites. Well, almost all the Edomites. Hadad was a young boy, and he fled, and he ended up in Egypt. And because he was of the royal line in Edom, Pharaoh found favor, or he found favor in Pharaoh's sight, and was given a house, given a job in the court there, given the Pharaoh's sister-in-law, the Pharaoh's wife's sister, and then had a kid. And that kid was raised as one of Pharaoh's own sons, even though he was a nephew. But the time came that God raised up an adversary against Solomon, that he felt a stirring in his heart. "I gotta go. Pharaoh, I gotta go." "Well, what? Well, you got a pretty comfy life here. It's pretty cush here, you know. You got the house, and you got the wife, and your son could possibly be the next Pharaoh. And why do you want to leave?" He said, I can't tell you. It's in my heart. I gotta go." Do you know that God was moving Hadad's heart, even though Hadad was not a believer? God was stirring up his heart to raise up an enemy for Solomon as judgment. Do you know that God is able to stir the heart of unbelievers? You might remember the story of a virgin named Mary who was pregnant, 8.5 months pregnant. And her husband-to-be, Joseph, got word that the leadership in charge of the country decided that this was a good time for everybody to travel back to their hometown to be counted in a census. But God had actually stirred in that man's heart, because God wanted the baby that was in Mary's womb to be born in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph weren't in Bethlehem. He had to get him there quick. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it as a watercourse wherever he pleases. You can picture a garden hose, and the direction of that garden hose is whatever direction you point it in. You know, the king's heart, the president's heart, the governor or the mayor's heart, your boss's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he's directing it. And you say, "Well, he makes ungodly decisions." Well, this was an ungodly decision too, but God had directed him to do that because he was raising up an adversary for Solomon. And so if you're in an impossible situation, you can understand and you can pray, Lord, the guy over me that's making all these bad decisions, his heart's in your hands. And I know that he can't make a decision against me without your allowing it and you're directing it. It can't happen. And so I trust that whatever comes my way, I'm not going to say, oh no, Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. I'm just going to pray and say, Lord, the king's heart is in your hands, and I trust that you're in control. And Hadad, he had free will, he made his choice, but the sovereignty of God was directing him, pointing his heart in that direction. I can't tell you why I got to go, Pharaoh, but I got to go. And he did, and it says that he did evil against Solomon. Now, it was one enemy wasn't enough. The judgment against Solomon was great. God raised up another adversary. God raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Elidah, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Tzobah. And he gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Tzobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with all the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Now, basically, long story short, Hadadezer, maybe you remember him from our studies in 2 Samuel. In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, David defeated the armies of Hadadezer, and they went to war again in chapter 10 and defeated him again. Now, one of the servants or one of the governors or whoever he was somewhere under the lordship of Hadadezer, this guy named Eliadah, he defects from the kingdom. And Eliadah has a son named Rezon who becomes an adversary of Solomon's. And the way he does that is he takes the leadership of this band of marauders and they go in and pillaging and destroying. They were based in Damascus and eventually he becomes the ruler not only over Damascus but over all of Aram. So he becomes this pretty powerful enemy of Solomon's. And now finally the last enemy in this chapter that we see, it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, in verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now this Jeroboam is the one that was prophesied, the servant that would tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. And so here is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Tzeradah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Tzeruiah, a widow who also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious or was given to work, basically he was a hard worker, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So this guy, Jeroboam, he's the son of a widow from the tribe of Ephraim. And he's a hard worker. And Solomon sees that in the middle of what we might call today the Jerusalem Project. Remember the Millo, where that big ravine cutting through the middle of Jerusalem was being filled in and restraining walls were being built and foundations being laid for that inconvenient thing, kind of like if we were to tear down the airport and put real streets there and put the airport somewhere else. That was the Millo, that was the project in Jerusalem that Solomon had done, refurbishing and rebuilding the walls around the city of David and building the Millo. And Solomon, you know, looking for industrious guys, guys that would be hard workers, guys that he could put in management over the laborers. And he sees this guy, Jeroboam, and he's a hard worker and says, hey, well, let's make you in charge over all the forced labor from the tribe of Joseph there. I'm sure Solomon didn't pray about it. I'm sure that Solomon just looked at the guy's work ethic, but not his spiritual life, because Solomon's spiritual life was down the tubes. And what ended up happening was this industrious guy, this hard-working guy, became a rebellious guy, launching a rebellion against Solomon. Again, we talked earlier about being unequally yoked in a partnership of marriage. Again, a lot of guys that I've known that are Christians enter into yokes or partnerships with unsaved guys. And again, there's been a lot, and it's miserable. It's the same thing. Guys, listen to me. If you're talking about going into business with somebody, make sure you're on the same page of the Bible. Because I know guys that have gone into business, some of them into the sparkling water business, and others into the electrical business, and others into the contracting business, and it always turns out bad. Always. Why? Because your business partner is God, and theirs is the devil. You've just brought God and the devil into the boardroom with you, and they're going to fight it out. Don't be unequally yoked in that way. And you know, I've actually lost friends counseling people that. They're saying, look, it's practically a done deal. The contracts are written up. We're ready to sign. It's a good deal. I can't lose. And they do lose. I remember a few years back counseling a guy, and he and his wife completely forsook me because I gave him that counsel from the Word of God. And do you know, not less than a year later, they came back in repentance and said, you are totally right. This has turned out to be a disaster. It looks like it's going to court. And you know, less than a year before, it had seemed like the perfect business venture. You got to be careful, guys. You got to, and gals too, whatever business you're talking about, you got to be careful. But the guy's a hard worker. Hey, so was Jeroboam. Doesn't matter. They're not on the same page spiritually. And it came about that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and that they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. So Ahijah, the prophet, comes to Jeroboam, meets up with him on the road as he's leaving Jerusalem. Says, see this cloak? Brand new cloak. Tore it into 12 pieces. Said, take 10 of them. This is what God's saying. Of the 12 tribes, God's giving you 10. But one he's keeping back for the descendant of Solomon. You go, wait a second. Okay, third grade math here. 10 plus 1 is 11. Where's the other one? See, Ahijah was also a magician. No, I'm just kidding. The reason that the last two tribes are referred to as actually one tribe, Judah, you may remember, was this massive tribe, and Benjamin was this little tribe, and we won't get into why it was little, other than you may remember the massacre where they were all pretty much wiped out by the other Israelites. So they were often referred to as just one tribe because Judah was so big and Benjamin was so small, and their territories were butted right up against each other, divided right there at Jerusalem. And so they were considered to be one tribe for all intents and purposes. And so other than Judah and Benjamin, this Jeroboam guy, the kingdom's going to be given to him. All these other, the other tribes, Gad and Asher and Reuben and the rest. And so because of this, and that God had told Solomon this, and now he tells Achia to tell Jeroboam this, all the players know their parts, and Solomon's not wanting to play. So Solomon sought, therefore, in verse 40, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. A very wise man counseled me one time when I was having problems with people being out to get me, gossiping about me. He said, outlive your critics. A good piece of advice, I think of it often. Outlive your critics. Well, that's what Jeroboam was doing. He was just hiding out in Egypt until Solomon was dead. He outlived his critics. And so notice that the promise to Jeroboam was, listen, Jeroboam, in verse 38, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right, I'm going to give you Israel. The same promise. You know what? We talked about this from the beginning of the chapter now to the end of the chapter. God wants the best for you, and he knows that you're going to mess up the best. And so he creates a second best for you and says, look, if you honor me in the middle of the second best, I'm going to bless you. And do you know that that's a word of encouragement to you today? Because maybe you really messed up. Maybe God had this great plan for you, this great desire to raise you up in something or to bless you with something, and you really just messed it up. God's saying to you right now today, he's saying, okay, it may be second best, but I still want to bless you if you walk in my ways. If you follow my commandments, if you stay close to me, I will bless you where you're at today, not regretting yesterday, but if you walk in my ways, I will bless you. And he even said that to Jeroboam. If you walk in my ways, I'll give you all of Israel. If you obey my commandments, I'll bless you. Now, Jeroboam's not going to be any better than the rest of the guys that are going to come after him, but he gave him the promise. So he flees to Egypt until Solomon dies, and it says in verse 41 that the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? By the way, that's not the book of Acts that we have in the Bible. That could be called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not the Acts of Solomon. Scholars are divided as to whether that is talking about the book of Chronicles or whether this is a book that we've long since lost. We have everything that we need to know about Solomon in the scriptures as it is. Verse 42, thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers. That means he died and they buried him. And he was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Now this is where confusion is going to start. Next week, we're going to see the division of the kingdom. And as you read the rest of the books of Kings and Chronicles, there's going to be kings. You're not going to be able to keep track of them. You're going, wait a second, it said this guy was the king of Israel, but now it says that this guy became king. And you get all mixed up. And don't get mixed up. Understand that the nation of Israel is going to split off from the nation of Judah. And so there's going to be Israel and there's going to be Judah. The civil war is going to happen. And to make matters worse, the first set of kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, one of them's Jeroboam and one of them's Rehoboam. And so it gets to be kind of confusing. So I thought I'd give you a week to prepare for that. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so that's kind of like that whole Elijah, Elisha thing. Doesn't that always confuse you? It gets me. Anyway, let's just bow our hearts in prayer.